Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Flip with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be journeying from verse 24 through 2:5. I just want to know who put the voice on their phone as a transformer. That's amazing. Oh, man. That is my father. He is hard of hearing. I love that. Joke's on me. All right. While you're finding your way to Colossians chapter 1, let me ask you a question. What is the extent of your Christianity? What is the extent of your Christianity? Here's what I mean by it. Let me explain. I grew up playing baseball, and a couple of years ago, I went to my nephew Griffin's T-ball game. I think he was 3, maybe 4 at the time, and if you know baseball at all, you know that T-ball is pointless. And here's why. You got all the kids, it's co-ed, so all the kids are in their different positions. The batter is there. He hits the ball off the tee, and let's say it goes up to center field. No matter what position you play, every position player descends upon the ball from wherever they are located. You might be the catcher. You're running all the way out to center field to get that ball. So it's useless. They're teaching them, right, obedience, and they get to get outside and run. It's good for the parents, but there's not much baseball involved in it. Now, when I graduated high school, I wasn't an expert in baseball, but I understood the ins and the outs of baseball. I knew how the whole game worked. I knew, if you don't know this, baseball has unwritten rules, okay? We all love unwritten rules. And I knew what position I was supposed to play. I knew what positions I wasn't supposed to play. I knew how to play my position and the whole 9 yards. Now, we all found ourselves in baseball on this spectrum of understanding, this maturity level, so to speak. When you first start, you don't know anything, but if you play for years and hours upon hours of baseball, you mature in that. And now let me bring it back to this Christian faith. I know that there's some in this room that have been believers less than a month. And I know, because of a conversation this morning, that there is someone in this room who's been a believer for more than 70 years. Isn't that amazing? And along this journey and this spectrum, we all mature in Christ. And as we mature in Christ, we understand we have different roles to play. We understand the ins and the outs. We understand how to receive the grace and the mercy that God has for us. We understand how we're gifted and how we're wired and what we're to do in our lives. But it is a journey. And I want each of us in our journeys today to take one more step towards maturity. And Paul is going to give us a little roadmap for how to do that. Paul is going to talk about his ministry to the Colossian church. And I want us to look at how each of us in this room is called to be a minister. Because if Christ has ministered to you, Christ intends to minister through you. If you have received the grace and the mercy in Christ Jesus unto salvation, you are now called to the ministry, every one of us. My role as a pastor here is to equip you for the work of the ministry, because there is people represented from so many backgrounds and places here. We have people in this room who work all across the Southland. You find yourself in places around people that I never will. We live in neighborhoods across the IE. You have neighbors and people surrounding you that I'll never come into contact with. No one on this stage will ever come into contact with. You have families that I'll never know many of their names. And so you are called to those people as a minister to them. And I'm called to equip you just as Paul equips this Colossians church at Colossae. And so here is a little bit of the outline for this every member ministry, every one of us called to ministry. We're going to talk about the essence of ministry. We're going to look at the calling of ministry. We're going to look at the work of the ministry, the energy we have for ministry, and the goal of our ministry. So we'll flash through all of those as we go. So look back to verse 24 with me. Let's reread verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Okay, so Paul begins with this word "now," which means everything that has preceded this is merely introduction. Isn't that crazy? 23 verses of introduction, and now he's stepping into the body of the letter. So just to recap the intro, Paul begins with, if you're in Christ, you're called to live for Christ. In Christ, living for Christ. And then in verses 15 through 23, he gives us this view into who Christ is, this exalted, risen one who is preeminent, who is supreme, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords, or as we're saying, Jesus is matchless. Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no equal. No one can match Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, now that you've seen this Christ correctly, now, and he's going to go ahead and show us what that looks like. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, I don't know about you. When I hear that, Paul sounds a little bit like a sadist to me, right? Like enjoying suffering. I want the pain. Bring on the pain. Bring on the suffering. Like who can rejoice in their suffering? But to understand that, we got to keep on reading. Paul says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what does that mean? What does it mean when he says, I'm filling up Christ's affliction? Does that mean that when Jesus hung from a cross and his blood spilled in our place, that it was not enough? Does it mean that Jesus left something lacking in his sacrifice on our behalf? Is there something that Paul and we need to add to the cross in order to accomplish salvation? No, it does not mean that. And we know that because as Jesus hung from a cross right before he breathed his last breath, he cried out, it is finished. Sin is paid for. The devil is defeated. The grave has been vanquished through Christ. So what does this mean that there's something lacking in Christ's affliction? In the words of one Romanian pastor, he says this, Christ's cross was for propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. Think about it. Jesus lived for 3 years and did earthly ministry and earthly work for he lived for 33 years. He did not live for 3 years, right? He did 3 years of earthly ministry. And in that time, he could only accomplish so much, but he has given the church the gospel and he has given the church the Holy Spirit. And we are now called to suffer like Christ has suffered and to advance the gospel far beyond the places that Christ by himself could not have done. So Paul is saying that in order for the gospel to advance in the world, we identify with Jesus in his suffering. Our sending church in Glendora Foothill is like 60 weeks into the book of Acts. And I had the privilege of preaching quite a few times in that series. And as I did a deep dive in the book of Acts, I am just becoming increasingly convinced that one of the main themes, if not the main theme of the book of Acts, is that the gospel goes forth on the back of persecution. We see suffering and hardship and persecution all over the book of Acts. And in the words of the early church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As martyrs spill blood in the ground, it plants seeds that grow into gospel fruit. So we hear Paul's words and he says, I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because he knows every time he suffers, the gospel's going to go forth. He knows that every bit of suffering, affliction, and hardship in God's economy is not wasted. It is not meaningless. It has deep purpose. And if we just think about Paul's story for a second, Paul, before he was a Christian, was a Christian-killing persecutor of the church. He authorized the killing and the stoning and the imprisonment of Christians in the early church. And every time he did that, Paul's main goal was to try and stamp out the church. But when he did it, all it did is cause the church to spread like wildfire. And then God saves the apostle Paul, and Paul goes on to plant churches and be a prolific missionary all over the known world, and he faced shipwreck and snake bites and imprisonment and torture. He writes this letter from chains in a jail cell. Paul knows that when he suffers, the gospel goes forth. So I understand what I'm saying right now is radically unpopular, which is why I'm glad we preach the Bible, not my own thoughts and opinions. After all, we live in a city and in a culture that's pretty, put together, classic suburbia, and we all do everything we can to escape pain, do everything we can to avoid suffering, every one of us. But a main theological truth we must grasp together is that suffering is the way in which God brought salvation to the world. Think about the cross of Christ, where God himself, the second person of the Trinity, hung from a cross in our place, died the death we deserve, but in his death he brought life to many. Suffering brought about salvation. And when we suffer, we are bringing about a spread of salvation. So the essence of Christian ministry is a joyful suffering. And our joy isn't in the suffering itself, okay? That would make you a sadist if you are joyful in the suffering itself. You are joyful on what comes on the other side of the suffering. Like, think about childbirth for a moment. I've never given birth to a baby, but I did play a critical role in bringing about two of them. And I sat in the room for about 40 hours worth of labor between the two, 40, 45 hours worth of labor between the two children. And I watched Katie walk through some deep pain, right? Even with Owen, the epidural didn't take. So that really was painful for her. And yet Katie sat there and she took the pain and she went through it. She didn't really have a choice, right? But she still kept going and pushing and listening to the doctors, and she was strong and she fought through it. Why? She knew on the other side of giving birth to that child was our sweet Peyton, our sweet Owen. She got to hold them. She got to see them. She got to kiss them. She got to enjoy them. For 9, 10 months prior, she didn't get to do any of that. So she knew on the other side of that suffering of childbirth, she would be holding her baby for the first time. And so when we suffer, Christian, we know that on the other side of that suffering is gospel advancement. So Christian, do not waste your suffering. I know there is suffering in this room right now. I heard several stories this past week that just broke my heart. And I know the deep pain and suffering. And I don't want to minimize that. That's hard. It's not easy. But I don't want any one of us to waste our suffering. If all of us in the middle of suffering, in the middle of hardship, if we can keep about us a joyful disposition, a satisfaction, not in our circumstances, but in Christ alone, we will display a contagious hope to a watching world. I'm not saying look past the suffering. I'm not saying don't experience the suffering. But I'm saying in the middle of the suffering, you can rejoice because you can proclaim the gospel in it. So the essence of Christian ministry that Paul shows us, that Jesus shows us, and that we are to step into is a joyful suffering. Number two, let's look at the call to suffering. Read the first half of verse 25 with me. Paul says, I fill up the afflictions for the sake of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. The calling of a Christian minister is to be a faithful servant, a faithful servant. Here's where I get that. The word translated minister there is the word diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from. Hopefully you may have heard us teach on deacon a little bit. Deacons in a church are called to serve. They're called to lay their life down for the sake of service, for logistics, for setup. I mean, there's so many people in this church right now that are faithfully serving week in and week out. And we don't need to look past the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul to see this service on display. In the life of Jesus, we see the master servant. We see the one who looks to others, who cares for others, who slows down to spend time with others. We see the one who, though he was with God, came and he was Emmanuel, God with us, and he stooped so low that he got on a knee and washed the feet of his own followers. In the life of Jesus, we see a servant. We see it in the death of Jesus as well. In Jesus' death, we see the master servant. Mark 10:45 tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus paid the cost, a ransom is simply, it's like a bail. Get out of jail card, right? He paid our cost. He paid our debt, and we are freed from bondage. We are freed from imprisonment to sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus paid that cost with his death, with his service to us. So we are servants. The call to ministry is to be a servant, but it's also called a calling to be a faithful servant. We see Paul say, I have been given a stewardship. We can think about a steward in terms of someone who's a responsible manager, a responsible administrator, one who is faithful with that which God has entrusted to them. So what has God entrusted to your care? And how can you faithfully serve others with those things? This is the call to ministry. And I don't see anything particularly fancy in there. And I hope this is relieving for you. There's nothing in there about education or status or office or title or history or background or eloquence or abilities or gender or a degree or anything like that. The calling is the calling to be a faithful servant. So has God given you great wealth? If you live in Rancho, He has. Use that wealth to serve others. Has God given you free time? Then use your time to give others presence and attention and focus. Has God given you a home? And as far as I know, no one in this church is homeless. And if you are, reach out to us. Let us help you in that. Use your home as a gospel outpost or your mama's basement, wherever you find yourself living right now. I did it for a few months. It happens. The problem in all of this is that to be a servant is deeply subversive in the culture we live in. Each one of us is trained to be served. We're trained to receive. We're trained to look to see others serve us and to bow their knee for us and to move out of their way for us. And I mean, listen, road rage is a sign of this, right? Like, why are you in my lane? Get out of my lane. No, I struggle with it, guys. That's preaching to myself. We're trained to be served. And so let us be a subversive church and look to serve others. Start here and let's move outward. This is what Christ did for us. This is what Paul models for the Colossian church. And this is our calling together. And this is the calling for everyone in this room if you call Christ Lord. So first, the essence of ministry is joyful suffering. Second, the call to ministry is a call to faithful service. Third, let's look at the work of ministry, the work of the ministry we've been called to. The second half of verse 25 through 28 says this: to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Faithful service gets worked out in making Jesus known. The work of ministry is to make Jesus known. We serve so that others can hear. We serve so that others can hear. And just think about the moving pieces that happened this morning. Our production team was in here before 7 a.m. getting all this set up. All the sound, all the equipment, the lights, the air got turned on. The chairs got set by the dream team. The doors got open. The signage got put up. The kids' space got put together. The parking lot got ready. Everything got prepped. Why? So that you can hear the word of God. There's 10, 15, 18, 20 adults down in that kids' ministry space right now serving so that not only you can hear, but that your kids can hear. And we're not wasting your time, parents down there. This is not glorified babysitting. They are hearing the gospel. They're being prayed over. They are being served, and we want to see them come to faith. We serve so that others can hear. Do you hear it there, right? He says, we make known him we proclaim, make the word of God fully known. He talks about preaching on repeat in those three verses. And here is the essence of the preaching. Look at 27 with me. To them, God chose to make known to them how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. the essence of our teaching, the essence of making Jesus known, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery that was hidden for ages has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is the drama of redemption that we see all over the scripture, that even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ came and gave us a way out. And through repentance and faith in him, we can be saved, and Christ will live in us, and he will be our hope of glory. This is what we proclaim, friends. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says we warn everyone, we teach everyone, and we do it with all wisdom. So he gave us the outline there of how we can make Jesus known in ministry. We warn everyone, that the wages of sin is death. And apart from Jesus, the only thing coming our way is condemnation and separation from God, now and forevermore. This is the warning. But we also teach them. We teach them that Jesus Christ has provided salvation, and our salvation is in him alone. He is the way. He is the truth. He is our life. This is what we teach, and we do it with all wisdom, which basically means don't be a dummy in your teaching. Have some tactfulness, have some gentleness, love, speak the truth in love. Like, some of us love warning, right? We love warning a little bit too much. Not all of us love the teaching component. We just want to make people feel bad about being sinners. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But Christ is available to all of us. So the work of ministry is to make Jesus known. Let me give you a three-part sample of how to teach about Jesus. Tell your story. If you're a Christian, tell your story. We're called Story Church for a reason, okay? We like stories around here. We actually believe, and I forget who said this, but this is not original to me. He who tells the most beautiful story wins. He who tells the most beautiful story wins. And we possess the most powerful, most beautiful, most compelling story in all the world. So we should win in telling stories. So here's what you do. Part one, what was your life like before Christ? Dead in your sins, and play a little divine imagination game. Where would you be if Christ had not intervened? What would your life look like now? If you can remember when you got saved, remember what your life was like before that, hopeless and helpless and lost and wandering and questions. That's part one. Part two, tell of Jesus. Tell of Jesus' intervention. He is the hero. He is the climax. He is the point of the story. You're not the point. Your sin's not the point. Jesus is the hero. He is the point. And then part three, what is your life like after Jesus? What is the story of gospel transformation in your own life? This is how each of us is called to be a teacher and a proclaimer of the good news. So we have this joyful suffering, this faithful service, and those things are meant to lead towards gospel proclamation. But now let's keep moving, and let's talk about the energy we have in ministry, our energy in ministry. So many of you know that my kids, in particular my son, has a very high motor. That guy can go. And that guy can go hard for a long period of time. Like, he's not in class today because he's got a fever and he's sick, but I mean, when he saw me, he sprinted up to me like, dude, chill out, like, you're sick. You're gonna be okay, buddy. But listen, have you ever been around a person like that that's just like crazy high energy? They don't seem to sleep, their mind's always moving, they're a little bit frenetic, like you're a little bit uncomfortable being around them. Like, if they get unchained a little bit, they're gonna change some things in your life and in theirs. They're just a little bit crazy. Now, if we're all being honest, we don't like that person very much, and we don't like, it's not because that person's not likable, right? Usually a high-energy person is pretty likable. We don't like that person because we're jealous of that person. Like, we want a little bit of that person's energy. We're convinced they got some reserves that they can give us, if not, like, sell it to us. Like, we're not sleeping all that much. We're a little bit tired. Our mind's not working. Give me some of that energy. When we're around that person, that's why we don't like them. Now, I look at my son, and he just exhausts me. And I want some of that from him. Like, give me some, Owen. Come on, dude. Now, look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay, so Paul begins, he owns that this ministry, this call to proclaim Jesus and serve others, it is toil and it is struggle. And I'm thankful that Paul owns that, because a lot of times when I'm looking at the Apostle Paul, I think he's got it all together and nothing's ever hard for him. Paul's saying, no, it's toil, it's struggle, it's hard. Anyone ever experienced that in ministry, in the work to love others, this toil, this struggle? Like maybe you've got a particular neighbor or coworker that you've been loving for years, praying for years, serving for years, and they still are hardened to Jesus. That sounds like toil to me. Maybe you've been trying to convince a wayward child or friend to come back to the faith. You've been loving them, serving them, inviting them to Jesus, inviting them to group, inviting them to church, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. That sounds like struggle to me. Maybe you're dealing with a spouse or a child or a friend that's still entangled in sin, and you seem to want freedom for them more than they want freedom for themselves. That sounds like toil and struggle to me. So I love that Paul owns that ministry is hard. But what Paul does here is incredible. He doesn't say, okay, I've toiled and I've struggled and that's it. I tried hard enough. Now I can press pause and back off. Paul does the exact opposite. Paul says in the middle of the toil, in the middle of the struggle, put your foot on the gas pedal. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep serving. Keep loving. But, and this is a major but here, don't do it under your own power. He says it is all his, Jesus, all of Jesus's energy, that Jesus is powerfully working within us. We're not doing this under our own power. The language that Paul is using here is really common to him. He's using athletic training type of language here, this toiling, this struggling. Did you all see that Kenyan dude who just a month ago broke 2 hours on a marathon? Any show of hands, anyone see that? Not a lot of runners in here. I broke 2 hours in a 5K one time. So, and most of us where we live, we can't even drive 26 miles in less than 2 hours. So we got to run to work now, guys. We might be there on time once in a while. So this dude in Kenya, like, you think he just woke up and he's like, I'm gonna go break the world record. Just one day, he's like, I've never run before. I'm going to go do this marathon, break 2 hours. I'm going to break a world record here. And he just went out and did it. No, it took decades, years of training, of diet, of sleep, of running in altitude and expanding his lungs and getting his steps down right. And eventually, he just cut second by second off of his time to where he broke 2 hours. And it took lots of toil and lots of struggle. He worked really hard to get there. Why? Because this guy knew that the cross comes before the crown. The cross comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the joy. He knew that on the other end of his decades of running and training, he eventually would receive the joy of breaking the record, but he had to endure the pain in the middle of it. And so we endure our cross. We endure our suffering, but we don't do it alone. We do it with the power of Jesus Christ. And what's really cool here is, like, my son, he's got crazy energy, and I want the supplies that he has. I want them from him. Jesus has a limitless supply of energy, and it is always available to the believer. We never do it alone. We never do it by ourselves. So, friend, are you feeling weary and burdened? Are you feeling exhausted or alone? I have good news for you. You're not alone, and you don't have to do it yourself. You have the energy of Christ, and you must prioritize life with God to receive this energy. You must spend time in prayer and communion with Jesus. You must be in his word. You must not neglect this gathering. Get in a group. Get in fellowship. Serve others. Live on mission. If you prioritize Jesus in your life, his energy will come to you more naturally and easily. We have his energy in ministry. So if you're feeling overwhelmed by this joyful suffering, this faithful service, this proclaiming of Jesus, just know you're not doing it alone. Now, in all of this, in all of our ministries, what's our aim? What is our goal? What are we after? Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may what? Present everyone mature in Christ. There's the that statement. There's the purpose statement, maturity in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to describe what this maturity looks like. Let's read verses 1 through 5 together. For I want you to know how great a struggle, there's that word again, I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, here it is, maturity, that their hearts are encouraged, that they're knit together in love, that they're reaching the fullness of assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is what maturity looks like. Those who are encouraged in Christ despite their circumstances. Those who are living knit together in love, in community. Those who are assured in their faith in Christ, those who are not deluded by silly arguments, those who have good order and firmness of faith in Jesus. We are after, in our ministry, maturity in one another. And notice, Paul said in verse 28 that we want to present everyone mature in Christ. Did a little research on the word everyone, and it means everyone. So it's about your own maturity. It's about the maturity of the others in this room. It's about the maturity of those who are not yet believers, but they will be. We are laboring for maturity in all. Now, the problem is maturing is painful, right? Think about in life all the markers of maturity that are painful. Teething, I'm told, is painful. Weaning a baby off of her mother is painful. Learning to digest food is painful. Getting taller is painful. We have a phrase for that, growing pains. Moving out of your parents' home and learning to pay bills and be responsible is painful. If you're not done that yet, we'll help you get there. They're markers of maturity, and maturity is painful, and it's no different in our walk with Jesus. Killing sin is painful because sin is easy and sin is familiar. It's hard to leave easy. It's hard to leave familiar. So killing sin is hard and it's painful. Prioritizing life with Jesus is painful because it means you say no to control over your own life. Saying yes to Jesus means you're saying no to 1,000 other things. Growing in the Lord means you're walking into the unknown where not every question is answered, and that can be painful. But we're after maturity because maturity is worth it. So our goal here in every member ministry at Story Church is that we would corporately move towards maturity. And here's the thing, there's no expectation for perfection. There's no expectation that you finally arrive, because none of us will ever arrive until glory. But rather, this is a process where we slowly grow. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's one degree of glory to another. That's slow, that's long, and it's painful, but it's worth it, friends. It's worth it. So Paul shows us in these verses that all of us are called to ministry. Because if Christ has ministered to you, Christ intends to minister through you to others. So let me present to you two case studies. The first is the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. Let me read a little bit of the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. He had a massive orphanage that he was in charge of and fundraised for. He had a church of 4,000 members with around 6,000 to 7,000 in weekly attendance. He officiated most marriages and funerals within that church. He weekly at least preached on Wednesdays, Sunday mornings, and Sunday evenings. He had a weekly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel that he authored and edited. He had a weekly correspondence of 500 handwritten letters. Ouch. He planted 200 churches around Great Britain alone. He had a worldwide pastor school that trained over 900 ministers of the gospel. He founded and led 66 organizations through his local church. He read 6 substantial books a week and put together handwritten analysis of them. And in his adulthood, he wrote over 140 books. So that's the life and the ministry and the suicide mission of Charles Spurgeon. Now, let me introduce you to an unnamed lady. I don't know her name. Someone does. She's never written a book. She's never preached a sermon. She never planted a church, never led a missionary team. She died at the age of 71, and she got completely blind around the age of 50. She's never been educated. She didn't even graduate from the third grade. She grew up outside of a poor capital city in Africa, in Eastern Africa. She was converted to Christ around 68 years old. She's got about 3 years in her life. She came to faith upon hearing John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life." She heard that, she came to faith, and then she immediately went to someone, got a Bible, and said, "Can you underline those verses in red ink?" And then every day she would go sit outside of a local grammar school, and as kids were dismissed from school, she would call them over to her and make them read what was underlined in the red. And they would read John 3:16, and through this simple ministry from an elderly blind lady that's never been educated in a poor city in Africa, hundreds of kids came to faith, and an estimated 24 have become local church pastors throughout Africa. Now, from these two case studies, whose ministry was more important? The answer is both. The answer is both. We might look at Charles Spurgeon and say, man, he did something that none of us could ever do. And we look at this lady and it's like, well, it's just simple. She read John 3:16 to them. But everyone who has been saved by Christ is a minister on behalf of Christ, because everyone who is saved is sent. And everyone who is called to ministry is qualified for ministry. And despite statistics and data and background and accomplishments, everyone who ministers on behalf of Jesus Christ is important and necessary and powerful. Every single one of us is called to ministry. So let me close with two exhortations and one question. First exhortation: consumerism is the enemy of every member ministry. Kill consumerism. Consumerism is the exact opposite of ministry. Consumerism says, I'm here to receive, I'm here to take, I'm here to get things, that I up here, I'm kind of your performer, and you get whatever you want from me, and then you go and nothing changes in your life. A consumer sees the church like a cruise ship, where I come and I'm a purveyor of goods and I get everything I need at this little cruise ship. But those who are called to ministry see their life as a battleship called to go forth into the war, and we're here to shoot you out into those spaces. Kill consumerism in our life. And I'm praying God would kill consumerism at Story Church. When I was a minister back in Texas, I got the privilege of overseeing home groups there. And when people would leave the church, and the reason they left was they didn't find community, I would be the guy that was called to go meet with them, because I didn't provide community for them. So I'd go meet with them, and I would ask them, "What do you mean you didn't find community?" Now, I have a pet peeve. I call find the Christian F word. Why? You don't find things at church. You build things at church. You don't find church. You don't come to Story Church to find community. You come to Story Church to build community. We don't come here looking to receive things, but rather we fight to build together. I'm an equipper. You are the minister. So let us kill consumerism by becoming servants. Let us serve one another. So let us corporately kill consumerism by every one of us committing to service. Number two, comparison is a poor motivator in every member ministry. Die to comparison. That lady in Africa, I imagine if she heard of Spurgeon, it could have crippled her efforts for ministry. She would look at him and be like, "I'm not educated, I'm not eloquent, I can't preach like him, I can't read like him, I can't write like him, I can't do what Spurgeon does." As she compared herself to him, instead of her faithfully doing the work of ministry, she could have just shrunk back and said, "I'll let Spurgeon do it. I'll let him do it." Thankfully, she never heard of him and her ministry went forward. But each one of us, we are called to die to comparison, because each one of us is gifted and wired differently. And when we are the body of church, every part is beautiful and necessary to the flourishing of the whole. So if you're the elbow, man, go be the best elbow ever. If you're the ears, be the ears. If you're the hand, be the hand. If you're the mouth, be the mouth. But while doing it, die to comparison. Don't look out to others and say, "They're more mature than me. They've been a believer longer than me. They know more than me. They can do more than me. They have more time. They have more money." Die to comparison. And you die to comparison by celebrating others. So I'm going to corporately practice this for a second, because I need to die to a little bit of comparison in my own life. Jonathan Lord, might be one of the most gifted people I've ever been around. Like this dude, I mean, he knows how all of this works, and not only can he put this all together, and he told us what to buy and how to set it up alongside Josh, and he can get up here and he can play all of these instruments better than any of you. He can sing better than all of us. He manages a staff of like 400 people at APU, and he's back there right now probably feeling really uncomfortable because I'm singling him out, but praise God for the work of Jonathan Lord. Here's why, yeah, come on. Now, I am deeply jealous of Jonathan Lord. I don't even know how to plug in my iPhone sometimes. This guy knows everything about everything. And I have to remind myself that my calling is not to do what Jonathan does. My calling is to do what God has called me to do. And in the process, celebrate him and celebrate others, because there are so many stories in this church I could have singled out right now. I'm looking out at faces right now that I just see people. I'm like, man, I wish I had what you had. I wish I could do what you can do. But I have to discipline myself to celebrate that person because they're better than a lot of things than I am. So let us celebrate one another as we die to comparison in our own hearts. Final question, and then I'll pray. What ministry are you called to? You. If you don't know, let us help you. Let us walk alongside you. If you don't know how you're gifted, how you're wired, where you fit here, let us know. Let us serve you. Let us get you there. But Story Church is only going to be sustained, and we're only going to reach people if each of us grab hands together and say, I am called to the ministry just as much as Travis is, just as much as Stephen is, just as much as the group leaders are, just as much as anyone else in this room. Anyone who Christ has ministered to, he is going to minister through. So what ministry are you called to, friend? And how can you step into faithful service, joyful suffering, proclamation of Jesus, do it under the power of Jesus, and do it with the goal of us as a church maturing together? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you did minister to us. For those of us who are in Christ, you called us to yourself, you saved us, you're growing us, you're sanctifying us. I thank you for that. And I pray for anyone who came in here this morning with a lack of joy in their salvation, that you would restore the joy of salvation to them. For those who came in here suffering, I pray you would comfort in the middle of the suffering and the affliction. But I pray, God, that for those of us who are in Christ, you would compel us to greater service, greater mission, greater ministry, because we're all called to it. Every one of us who is called to Jesus is called to ministry. And you, God, qualify us. You equip us. Your Spirit dwells within us, so we don't do this alone. We have the gospel, so help us, God. And as we go forth from this church into the different spaces we find ourselves today and throughout this week, I pray you would expand all of our ministries, that the gospel would go forth on the backs of the proclamation of Jesus from the men and women in this church. Use us, we pray. For those who are outside of Jesus, God, I pray right now you would convince them of their sin and convince them of the grace found in Jesus Christ. Would you bring about and would you give the gift of repentance and faith that you, Jesus, save? So would you save, we ask this morning. In Christ's name, amen.